And so we're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 4 this morning, and then next week we'll look at verses 7 through 16, which is really the game plan, the description of Paul for ministry in the local church, of our mission of making disciples. Just to remind ourselves, it's good from time to time to do that. So that'll be the next 2 weeks. The week after that, I will be up at Family Camp 4. I'm the program chairman for that week. We're going to have Dr. Tim Little with us. Dr. Little preached here several times during the interim period, and he's going to come and he'll preach. And then the Sunday after that, we'll have our missionaries Bill and Becky Petit with us, and Bill will preach. And then the Sunday after that, we will begin our new series in Ecclesiastes. So if you're thinking of what can I read to get ready for something that's come up, start reading Ecclesiastes. Get all confused, and then we will walk through it together. But Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book and actually filled with much more joy than you might think. And so we're going to start that. I think August 17th is when we'll start our new series all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and looking forward to walking through that together. So if you found your way to Ephesians 4, it should be on or around page 977 in the Bibles in the row provided for you there. If you found your way there, let's pray, and then I'll read our passage by way of introduction this morning. Father, again, we thank you. Lord, we are called to lift high your name. Why? Because Jesus truly has paid it all, and through Christ, we have received every spiritual blessing. Lord, we reminded ourselves of those 10,000 reasons, and all the more to praise you. Lord, as we think of lifting high your name, we also understand that lifting high your name means submitting our will to you. Lord, that it's not our will that is done, but your will. Ultimately, your will be done for our good and your glory. Lord, that you will be magnified in us and through us through the ups and downs of life. And specifically, Lord, as a local church, that you would be glorified through us as we make disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us now as we come to your word. Help me to explain it clearly. Lord, help me to convey the meaning and heart of the text. Lord, help me to apply it to our lives. And Lord, may we take your word that is inspired and inerrant and grow to be more like Jesus because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." As we come to this passage in Ephesians 4, we need to set the stage. It's always difficult to jump into a passage in the middle of a book or a letter, because you need to build through the context to understand what is happening. So I just want to quickly highlight how we got here in Ephesians 4. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, which is interesting because we just finished 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy was also written to the church in Ephesus. Most people believe that this letter was written before 1 Timothy, instructing the church there in Ephesus. But Paul is writing to them, and he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome because of his faith and his preaching the gospel. And as he writes to the church in Ephesus, he begins in chapter 1 reminding them of all that they have in Jesus Christ. That they were called, that they were chosen before the foundations of the earth to believe in Jesus Christ. And they were chosen to believe in him, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, we see this in the end of verse 14, that they are to be saved to the praise of his glory. And again in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Paul is emphasizing to the believers in Ephesus that they are saved not just merely to get out of hell free, but rather they are saved. Jesus has died, has been buried, has been resurrected. He has redeemed them so that they might bring glory to God, that they might live to the praise of His glorious grace. And then he talks about giving thanks and praying to God for all that He's done in them. Come to chapter 2 in this well-known passage, which he reminds them that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they could do nothing to save themselves. But God is the one who is rich in mercy, who has redeemed them, and it is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, if you're familiar with God's Word, perhaps some of the most well-known verses that remind us that salvation is a gift. It's nothing we can earn. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he continues on in verse 11 and following, how through Jesus Christ, those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles are brought together in Jesus Christ. Before, they were separated by the law. The Jews were called to keep the law. They were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. They were far off because they were considered unclean. But now in Jesus Christ, He has torn down that wall, and they are brought together in Christ. They are found in Him. In chapter 3, then, he continues to explain this bringing together, how Jesus is this mystery. The gospel is this mystery he talks about in verse 8. In verse 9, that was hidden for the ages, but has now been made known in the church through the gospel, through the fact that Jews and Gentiles can believe in Jesus and are part of the people of God. And then verses 14 to the end of chapter 3, he gives God glory by honoring Him through prayer, for talking about how he bows his knees because of everything that God has done, particularly how He has redeemed a people and how He is at work in the church. And in verse 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's kind of a fitting close. That's a great ending. But really, that's the midpoint of this letter. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the theological. They are what God has done. It's the high-level thinking. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 is where the rubber meets the road. He says then in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore," right? Therefore, because of everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because of all that God has done, now this is how you are to live. Particularly, this is how the church is called to act. While we understand there are commands for the individual, Paul is writing to a local church, and the expectation is that as he communicates this character, this conduct, it's to be seen in the gathered local church. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, that as he's a prisoner for the Lord, he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. They are to live their lives glorifying God. And as we'll look next week, they are to live their lives glorifying God as they make disciples. Verse 12 says that these leaders are to equip the church, the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, to maturity. That's discipleship. Paul is saying, you need to live your life glorifying God. We'll talk about what that looks like. That's the purpose. And the purpose of glorifying God leads to the mission, which is making disciples, which we'll look at next week. Our big idea this morning, as we look at verses 1 through 6, in light of that idea of glorifying God by making disciples, is that our mission to make disciples is motivated by God's glory. Why are we called to make disciples? Why? Because we want more people in church? It's not necessarily a bad thing. You want bigger numbers? You want more of this, more of that, right? To whatever it is, fill in the blank. There can be all kinds of motivations. But why do we want to make disciples? God commands us to, yes. So we want to be obedient. That's a good reason. We'll talk about this next week. But ultimately, we are called to make disciples because we are to be motivated by God's glory. God is deserving of all glory, of all worship, of all notoriety. And because of that, we are to call others to follow Him. I recently was at a conference this past winter, and the focus was on missions and discipleship, and one preacher specifically said this. He said, the motivation and purpose of missions, you could put slash discipleship, is not to see people saved. And you hear that and you're like, wait a minute. Isn't that why we send out missionaries? Isn't that why we share the gospel? The true motivation for discipleship and missions and evangelism is to bring God glory. And when we bring God glory, when we point others to Him, we see then that discipleship, evangelism, conversions happen. It's all about God. We're really kind of parsing some nuance here, but it's important because as we as a church seek to make disciples, we ultimately want to be motivated by God's glory and not by human recognition, not by human numbers, not by all these things that we can be motivated by. But rather, we are motivated by God's glory, making much of God. We make disciples because we can do nothing else because God is worthy of it. So let's look here on how we glorify God in our lives. What Paul says in these six verses. Next week we'll talk about the idea of making disciples and what that looks like, but now we're going to talk about being motivated by God's glory and how do we best reflect God's glory as individuals and as a local church. We need reminders of our purpose and our mission as a church from time to time, that we are to bring God glory by making disciples. So let's look here, two ways and how we glorify God in our lives. First off, number one, our lives themselves glorify God. You can put a dash or a slash, put our everyday conduct. Our everyday conduct. Our everyday lives should glorify God. Our everyday conduct should glorify God. So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, because of everything, a prisoner for the Lord. He is speaking from a position of being a literal prisoner. He is in prison because of him sharing his faith. He is not calling the Ephesians to do something that he himself has not done or is doing. Have you ever been asked to do something by someone and they expect you to do something yet they themselves have never done it? Doesn't that just irk you a little bit? Right? I remember several jobs I had in high school where it was hard work. It was detasseling and pollinating corn and walking beans and all these jobs that a 14-year-old can do. And there was a crew chief over our crew. And some of the crew chiefs loved being a crew chief because they would stand at the edge of the field with their hoe just leaning on it. Do you think their crew liked them very much? They did not. I'm thankful that my crew leader was one who would tell us what we had to do. Then all of a sudden I would look over and there he is walking down the row next to me, helping us get done, helping us accomplish our task. He told us what to do. And he was doing it also. Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to do this. But I'm not asking you to do anything that I myself am not doing. In fact, I'm not asking you to do anything that every Christian shouldn't be doing. He urges them. This is a plea from his gut. It's how the Greek emphasizes it. It's from his very inner being. He urges them. What does he urge them? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. They are to walk in a manner worthy. This term walk, of course, emphasizes a way of life, how you live. We use the idea and the phrase, well, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Right? It's how you live your life. Paul is saying you should live your life in a way that demonstrates your salvation. You should walk in a manner worthy, living up to the gospel. Living up to the calling to which you have been called, which refers back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, of this calling that we have as believers. He's basically using these phrases and words to say, hey, you need to live out your salvation. Live like you believe in Jesus. Live in a way that shows that you actually believe what you say. Give God glory. We're to live in a manner worthy. He uses this phrase in Colossians 1, verse 10, I believe. He uses this phrase in Philippians 1 and a couple other places. I think some of the in Thessalonians, I can't remember exactly. But those others specifically, this idea that your life should match what you say you believe. And this is huge. As a Christian, we are called to live in a way that demonstrates what we say we believe. We don't live in a way that earns our salvation, but because we are saved, we should live in a certain way. Our lives are to glorify God. Does your life look different because you believe in Jesus? Now, I'm not saying be abnormally weird. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Some people think that if I believe in Jesus, I have to be abnormally weird. No. But your conduct, the way that you interact with others, the way that you conduct business and you go to work, the way that you respond to situations in your life, is it markedly different than those around you? In how you respond, in how you encourage others and seek to live your life. Paul says, live your life in a way that demonstrates you actually believe what you say you believe. Well, what does a worthy walk look like? He continues in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He uses some characteristics here. First off is humility and gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Meaning you are more concerned with what, not with what you can get and your own standing and how you are viewed, but rather the needs and concerns of those around you. This is the opposite of pride or selfishness. And that is the default attitude of sinful man. We live for ourselves. We are concerned about what I can get. We are all about self-promotion. But the gospel that saves us works in us and it humbles us. And because of our faith in Christ, as Christ humbled himself in Philippians 2, we are to demonstrate humility. We are to think of ourselves less. We are to have the needs of others before our own in our minds. And this comes out in all kinds of ways, especially in the local church. Are you willing to jump in and say, I can help serve in this way or serve in this way? Or, oh, I know that that person is having a hard time and, well, I can sacrifice some time to encourage them. Maybe it's, you know what, I wouldn't do things that way as I'm working with this person, but that's okay. It's okay. It doesn't need to be my way. He pairs with humility gentleness. And those two go hand in hand. Gentleness is power under control or meekness. And then he moves to patience. And he describes patience as bearing with one another in love. Have you ever had to bear with one another in love? We all have. If you're married or have kids, you bear with one another in love. If you're part of a local church, you bear with one another in love. There's no perfect church. Every church is filled with saved sinners, and from time to time, things come up and difficulties come up and people don't see eye to eye, yet we are called to bear with one another in love. It's the idea of coming alongside, of taking a burden upon your shoulder. Somebody who's tweaked an ankle and they're trying to get off a basketball field or basketball court or a football field, and they think of like the trainer. They put their arm around the trainer to help them hobble off. That's bearing with. Bearing with one another in love. Love is a motivating factor here. All of these things are not natural to us as sinful humans, but rather they are demonstrations of the gospel's work in our life. And we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our lives are to be described as humble, as gentle, as patient, as compassionate, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is so important in the local church. And he's talking to a group of people in a local church. We should be eager. As a church family, we should be striving for unity. You might know somebody, whether in your family, in your circle of friends, or maybe at your work, that is not eager for unity, but they are eager for the opposite. Man, everyone's getting along. I just need to cause some drama. There are people like that. But as a church family, as saved individuals, we are called to strive. We are to be eager to maintain the unity, the bond of peace. And from time to time, we need to talk about that. It happens in families. Yesterday, we had a lovely 15-minute sit-down at our house. I was there reviewing my sermon. There was Ezra, there was Eden, there was Nora, there was the 15-minute timer on my phone, and we all had to sit there in quiet. It was a morning in which nobody liked anybody. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. One day, they're the best of friends, and they're going to tear us apart, and the next day, it's like they're, you know, rabid hyenas at each other. Yesterday was one of those mornings we just needed a reset. And I said, we're not getting along. We're not being kind. You can ask Ezra and Eden. I think I referenced this passage. So let's sit here. I said, we're just going to be quiet for 15 minutes and just sit. And afterwards, we talked about it, being kind, being compassionate. You know, if it's not going our way, that's okay. We laugh with kids when that happens, right? You know what? As adults, that can happen in a local church. Well, I want it this way. I want it that way. We've always done it this way. Why do we have to do it this way? And when we start to let our selfish preferences come to the forefront, that's when disunity happens. Rather than thinking, you know what? We're here to glorify God. We're here to make disciples. I maybe not do it exactly that way, but that's okay. Let's get after it. Let's work on this together. Now, I'm not saying you overlook sin by any means. You never do that. But as we seek to follow Christ together as a local body, we are to strive for that unity. And that involves humility and gentleness, bearing with one another. Our lives should glorify God by the way in which we live. That is how we glorify God, first and foremost. Secondly, our unity around the gospel glorifies God. Paul doubles down in verse 4. If you mark in your Bible, I encourage you to take a pen or whatever and circle or underline every time he uses the word one. Seven times he does this in three verses. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. The use of the word one, he's reinforcing the unity that we have. As we gather together to worship as a local church, our unity around the gospel glorifies God. How we act, the way in which we conduct ourselves, how we have unity glorifies God. And he's talking about unity because in the local church, we are a group of people that would not, by human standards, normally gather together. You look around, and you look at the people around us here this morning. It's all right. Go ahead. Look around. Look at your neighbors. See what they're wearing. See who's here. All right? It's okay. I don't know of any other place that this group of people would choose to be together. Right? We have farmers. We have nurses and doctors. We have college students. We have kids. We have retired folks. You got everybody in between. And we probably wouldn't normally gather together unless there was a really good sale at Walmart for something, right? And even then, some of you would probably just order it online, right? That's what my wife would do. We are naturally not going to come together. So then what unites us? What's the message of the gospel? It's Jesus Christ. And as we gather together, we realize that there isn't my version of Jesus and your version of Jesus and my version of this and your version of this, but rather we come together, we are gathered around the Word and what the Word explains to us. And Paul says there's one body and one Spirit, just as we are called to one hope. We all have the same hope, if you know Christ. That hope is Jesus Christ alone. Your hope is not different than somebody else's hope. The only hope that we have is Christ. There is one Lord, one God. There's one faith. There's only one belief in that God. There's one baptism, right? One God and Father of all. This use of one in describing all these different facets of our faith, Paul is saying, as we come together, our unity glorifies God. Because somebody on the outside will come in here and they'll say, man, something's different. I don't know what it is, but something's different. I love when I have friends visit here at Horton. And they walk in and they're like, man, you have a lot of kids running around. I said, we do. Man, you have a whole second row of like college age kids. Said, we do. Man, you have people with gray hair. We do. You have people with no hair. I was like, yeah, I'm almost one of them, right? You have empty nesters. You have high school students. You have everything. I love the fact that God has blessed us with all ages here at Horton Baptist Church. And it's a wonderful, glorious thing because as you have older folks talking to younger folks and older saints in Sunday school and children's church teaching children of other families, we see the beauty and the glory of the gospel around Jesus Christ because we gather together around the one who has saved us, who's delivered us from sin and death to life and righteousness. The world, I think, yearns for this type of community, and they look for it in different places, and that's okay, but this is the place where it's truly found, in the local church, as we're gathered around the gospel. It's a wonderful, beautiful, sometimes messy thing, the local church is. But when we are unified around the gospel, we may have our disagreements. Unity does not mean uniformity. We don't all look the same. On the outside circle of maybe some things, you know, we have differing understandings and differing ideas, but at the core of the fundamentals of the faith, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his word, we are united around that. And that brings glory to God. As a local church, when we ourselves as individuals are walking worthy and demonstrating Christ-like character, as we come together and as a local church, as we are unified together, we bring God glory. Just by the sheer fact that we are unified around the gospel. So, two points of application here. Number one, a life that is not glorifying God is a deterrent in making disciples. We're going to talk about making disciples, but as we think about glorifying God, a life that is not glorifying God is a deterrent in making disciples. Why would I follow Jesus if that's what it looks like? Why would I follow what you say if you just live like the world? Why would I follow Jesus if you don't really follow him yourself with how you live? The phrase goes, the proof is in the pudding, meaning you actually eat it and taste. A life that is not glorifying God is a deterrent in making disciples. If I would walk in here and say, I am the world's largest Iowa Hawkeye fan. I eat, sleep, and breathe black and gold. I'm so excited for football. Basketball season's looking up. Wrestling season's coming. I'm so excited. And the whole time that I have all this spiel about being a Hawkeye fan, and I have this ugly color of red on, would you believe me? No offense, Steve Haft. No, right? You talk about being a Hawkeye fan, yet you're wearing a Cyclone t-shirt. That doesn't make sense. How can we say, follow Jesus? Submit your life to Jesus. Be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ. Life is awesome. It's so amazing. Yet when you look at the life that I'm living, it's no different than the life before. There's just worldliness. Something doesn't add up. And sinners in the world are excellent at sniffing out frauds. A life that is not glorifying God is a deterrent in making disciples. And secondly, a church that is filled with disunity is a deterrent in making disciples. How many churches do you know of that have a reputation? I'm not talking the good kind of reputation, the bad reputation. That church is this, this, and this. This, this, and this. So there's people there who always do this and this, and they bring in pastors, they chew them up, and they spit them out. Right? There's a testimony that churches have in the communities in which they exist. Disunity in a local church is a black mark against the gospel. It's a terrible testimony. I would rather have a terrible testimony in the community because we're standing on biblical truth. Because we believe that abortion is wrong. That we believe that homosexuality is a sin. That we believe the Word of God is inspired and inerrant and to be held to. I would rather have a bad testimony because of those things that the Word of God is clear on than the fact that we couldn't agree on the color of carpet. And that people didn't get something that they wanted, and so they caused a big ruckus. A church that is filled with disunity is a deterrent in making disciples. It's a terrible testimony in who God is and how He calls us to live. It's no more than just bringing the world in here and fighting for preferences. And somebody visits and they say, man, I do not like being in this situation. And Paul emphasizes, if we're to walk in a manner worthy, we need to live our lives in a manner worthy. And as we gather to worship, we are to be unified around the gospel. But a church that is unified around the gospel, that can handle disagreements well. And we don't all agree on everything. That's okay. That's okay. Jesus is bigger than that. We are a testimony to the world around us that what we believe is actually true, and we live it out. We're unified around the gospel. I'm thankful for the faithfulness here at Horton Baptist Church of the unity that we have. We're not perfect. We have disagreements. But overwhelmingly, I'm so thankful for the unity around the gospel that we have here and the testimony that it is to the community. So as we think about making disciples, we need to begin with thinking about glorifying God. We exist to bring God glory, and as we make disciples, we do it for His glory. And how do we make disciples for God's glory? Well, we ourselves need to be living a life that glorifies God through our conduct. And secondly, we need to be a church that is unified around the gospel, and that glorifies God in how we conduct ourselves as a local body. And I'm so thankful for those things that I see happening here in our church family. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're glad that you're here. But know this, we are a remarkably unremarkable church. We are. We preach the word. We sing songs about Jesus. We enjoy being together. Right? We minister the word. We care for one another. But that's what God's word calls us to. And I pray that that would continue for many, many years. that we would live to glorify God by making disciples as God's glory as our aim and for our good. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word that challenges and encourages us. Lord, I pray that as we think of just this idea of making disciples and glorifying you these couple weeks, that we would be encouraged, but also challenged. Lord, that we would continue to be followers of Christ and that our lives would match what we say we believe. And Lord, that as a church, that we'd be unified around the gospel and making disciples and bringing you glory. Lord, faithfully, day in, day out, week in, week out, over the years. Lord, we pray that you would bring the increase. Help us to be faithful to plant seeds and to water and to speak truth, Lord, but we look to you to bring the increase. And whether that's one, two, three, or dozens, Lord, we are doing it not for the numbers, but to give you glory. Lord, help us do this now for the years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.